Let's open our Bibles at this time to the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 4, and verse 13, for our message from the Word of God this morning. Page 1282, if you're using the Pew Bible. Today is December 31st. The last day of the year 2017. Our text is going to be in 2 Timothy 4, verses 13, right on through to verse 22, the end of the chapter and the end of our study in 2 Timothy. And the title of this morning's message is The Cold Shoulders of Paul. The Cold Shoulders of the Apostle Paul. There's a fitting title for a day like today when it's a little bit on the nippy side outside. And we begin with the story of a tribe of Native Americans who asked their new chief if it was going to be a cold winter. Well, the new chief had never learned the old ways of predicting the weather. So, just to be on the safe side, he said, yes, it's gonna be a cold winter. And his people began to gather firewood to prepare for it. Then, just to be on the safe side, the chief decided to call the National Weather Service and find out if it was going to be a cold winter. When he did, they said, yes, it will be a very cold winter. So he told his people to gather even more firewood. A week later, he called the weather service again and said, are you sure it's going to be a cold winter? And they said, yes, it's going to be one of the coldest winters ever. And as the chief went to hang up, he said, well, wait a minute, why are you so sure that it's going to be such a cold winter? And he said, well, the Indians are gathering wood like crazy. So that's how he knew it was going to be a cold winter. Well, as the Apostle Paul wrote this last epistle to young Pastor Timothy, he was in prison and winter was coming. That's why he said what he said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 13, where we read these words. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments. Now, I know it doesn't say that winter is coming, but if you'll peek ahead in your Bible to verse 21, where the Apostle Paul said to Timothy, do thy diligence to come before winter. That tells us that Paul knew that winter was coming. And he knew that those bars on his window wouldn't do very much to keep out the cold. So it's not surprising that he tells Timothy to bring his cloak. Now, maybe you're not sure what a cloak is. That's not an item that we usually wear these days. We know that a cloak was not a coat because of what you read in your first cross reference in Luke 6 and verse 29. Remember what the Lord told the Jewish people to prepare them for the kingdom of heaven on earth? He said, him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also. Well, obviously a cloak is not a coat. A cloak was more like what we read in the Bible when it talks about a mantle or a shawl that women will wear on their shoulders. Hence the title, The Cold Shoulders of the Apostle Paul. The mantle or the cloak that they would wear on their shoulders would have their hands and their arms underneath. How many of you ever have heard the term cloak and dagger? Raise your hand if you've heard of cloak and dagger. That's a phrase that's used to describe espionage or spy kind of things. Because a cloak was sleeveless. And if you wore one with your hands and your arms underneath your cloak, nobody could see if you were holding a dagger. So that's what a cloak is. And you'll notice that Paul left his cloak at Troas with a man named Carpus. Now that's the only time in the Bible the Bible mentions Carpus, so we don't know anything about him. But if you were here for our scripture reading this morning in Acts chapter 20, we do know some things about Troas. Troas is the place where Paul preached a long message into the night, and a man who was sitting in the third floor window fell out the window and died, proving that nothing good ever comes from falling asleep in church, right? I don't want to do that. Well, that means that it could be that in all of that excitement, Paul just forgot his cloak. I mean, I know that I am the most forgetful when you break me out of my usual routine, and I gotta tell you, someone dying in church, that would do it for me. That would break me out of my usual routine. Plus, if it was warm out, and I think it was, when Paul left Troas, well, then it's easy to forget your coat. I can't tell you how many Mondays in late autumn I've left for Wisconsin for 3 days, like I do every Monday to work at Brand Bible Society. And as I'm packing the car, if it's nice out, I forget to pack a coat. And then I'll freeze for 3 days when I get to the frozen tundra of Wisconsin up there in late autumn. But I don't think that Paul forgot his cloak or his books or his parchments in Troas. No, I think what happened, as we saw in our scripture reading this morning, Timothy was with Paul. Remember, we saw his name. And when Paul left Troas, Luke says in your next reference in Luke 20 and verse 13 these words. Luke says, we, and that's him and Timothy and some others, sailed unto Assos, there intending to take in Paul, for so had he appointed, minding himself to go on foot. For some reason, Paul wanted some alone time with the Lord. Maybe something was bothering him, and he wanted to spend some time in prayer. Paul knew the importance of fellowship with other believers. We talked about that last Sunday, remember? But he also knew the importance of alone time with the Lord. And I do too. I hope you do as I do. I spend my evenings, usually before I turn in at night, out in the yard, praying by the light of whatever moon the Lord gives me that night. And And I think if you'll set some time aside each day for alone time with the Lord, you'll really see the value of it. But when Paul left on foot, it was probably nice out when he left Troas, so he didn't want to have to carry the cloak. So when Timothy left by ship, he brought the cloak and the books and stuff with him. And somehow, evidently, they never met up with each other. Maybe Timothy didn't leave like I thought he did at that time. All I know is this. That means that Paul wasn't asking Timothy to go get the cloak from Troas. I checked the maps. I'm not very good with Bible geography, but for Timothy to leave Ephesus and go up to Troas to get Paul's cloak, we're talking a couple hundred miles there. And so there's no way he was asking him to do that. No, he already had the cloak with him. And I share that with you to encourage you not to hesitate to ask people to do things for you like Paul asked Timothy here, especially when it's not going to be something that's going to inconvenience them. A couple Sundays ago, Tracy's car was out of commission, and so I suggested we ask Joanne to pick her up on the way. Well, Tracy hesitated, of course, because she didn't want to impose on Joanne. And I said, just let the members of the body of Christ minister to you. It's not like Joanne would have had to go to Troas to pick her up. You know, she was on her way. That's why I suggested that Joanne could pick her up. And she did. And then Ed and Sue took her home. And members of the body of Christ ministered to one another and edified one another. So if any of you ever need a ride to church or really anything, tell somebody. Don't hesitate. Give somebody the opportunity to serve the Lord by helping you out. Listen, there's a reason that God put that verse in the Bible. You look at that and say, why is a verse about remember to bring me my cloak in the Bible? Well, because Paul asked him to do it, and he did it. And we shouldn't hesitate to ask for things from other members of the body of Christ. Now, you'll notice that Paul also left some books in Troas. And that could be talking about the books of the Bible, like it is in your next reference in Daniel 9:2. You'll see Daniel saying, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. The books that he's talking about there are the books of Jeremiah and some of the other books of the Bible. So when Paul says, bring my books, it's possible that he's saying, bring me my Bible. Maybe he didn't want to carry that Bible with him on the 20-mile hike to Assos where they were meeting up with Luke. So it's possible that that's what he's talking about. But I think it's more likely that Paul's talking about books written about the Bible. And I say that because you'll notice he says, but especially bring the parchments. I think that's probably Paul's Bible, and that's why he says, especially bring that. Parchment was paper that was made from animal skins like sheep's or goats, and they'd dry it, and apparently it was more durable than the usual papyrus paper that they would make from paper. So you'd think that they would make Bibles from parchment rather than from papyrus. So it seems more likely to me, Paul is saying, especially bring my Bible, bring my parchments. But No matter how you read that, you have to say that Paul read books other than his Bible. And he encouraged Timothy to do the same thing in your next reference, didn't he? In 1 Timothy 4:13, he says, give attendance to reading. And I know there are Christians who say, oh, I don't read books about the Bible. I just read the Bible. And that sounds very sanctimonious, doesn't it? But let me tell you, these same Christians will often go to church where they'll hear a message preached about the Bible. But folks, there's no difference whether a pastor writes a message down in a book or preaches it in a message. So, in addition to reading your Bible through, as we are encouraging you to do this December 31st in the coming year, 2018, pick up some of those Bible study books that we have out there. Paul Ballback's got more than just Brim Bible Society's books. He has a number of other publishers that have some rightly divided books that will help you with your understanding of God's Word. Listen, if the Apostle Paul, you know, the guy who heard from the Lord in direct revelations from God himself, if he read other books about the Bible, well, you think maybe you should too? I think it's a good idea. Now, there's one other possibility. It's also possible that the parchments were blank and that Paul wanted them, especially because he knew that even though the Bible was complete with the writing of 2 Timothy, he planned to keep on writing more epistles. You see, he was burdened with what you read about in your next reference in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 28. He talked about all the things that he suffered in that chapter, and then he said, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. The Apostle Paul was burdened for the saints and all the churches that he had established. But he was in prison. He couldn't go visit those churches. So he did the next best thing in the days before texting and FaceTime and all those other things that you can do to communicate with people. He decided he was going to write them letters. Letters that wouldn't get included in the Word of God, but would bless the people anyway. I think Paul planned to keep working the work of the ministry to his dying breath, folks. That might be why he says, especially bring me something to write on so I can minister to God's people. I think he was like Eliezer that you read about in your next reference in 2 Samuel 23. Verse 9 and 10, Eliezer was one of the three mighty men with David. And he smote the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clave to the sword. And because his hand clave to the sword, the Lord wrought a great victory that day. When the battle was done, they had to pry his fingers off of the sword. He had such a tight grip on his weapon that day. He didn't want to give up fighting for the Lord. Reminds me of a story that Pastor Fredrickson tells. He was on the Berean Bible Society board back in the day when Pastor Stamm's work was starting to slip because he was, frankly, getting too old to continue in the ministry. And that became obvious to the board of directors. Well, as chairman of the board of directors, Pastor Fredrickson had to be the board's front man and take the lead in telling Pastor Stamm that it was time to retire. I knew Pastor Stamm well, and I know how well this went over. Pastor Stamm didn't want to retire from the ministry that he had founded in 1940. And I know Pastor Fredrickson's exaggerating when he says this, but he says, Pastor Stamm called me everything but a lesbian that day. And, of course, the reason it wouldn't have made any sense to call him a lesbian is because he's a man. Well, I'll tell you what. That story, that doesn't make me think less of Pastor Stamm. It makes me think more of him. Because his hand clave to the sword. He wasn't about to do what they talk about, that go quietly into that dark night. Instead, he was going to do what they say in the rest of that saying. He's going to go out raging and raving against those that oppose the proclamation of Pauline truth. And I hope to as well. Now, it's possible that some of the letters Paul planned to write and rage about were to rage and rave against a guy that we read about in your next verse in your Bible, in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 14. Alexander, the coppersmith, did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Now, if you know your Bible, you know there's several Alexanders in the Bible, which is understandable because they lived in a society that was created by Alexander the Great, who conquered the known world shortly before that time. So it's not really surprising that there were a lot of men that were named Alexander. So we can't be positive which Alexander this is, but we have some clues. First, when Paul calls him a coppersmith, well, that narrows it down a little bit, especially since Paul, in your next verse in your Bible, in verse 15, goes on to say of Alexander the coppersmith, of whom, Timothy, be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. So now we know that Alexander was a coppersmith who probably lived in Ephesus where Timothy was. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't be telling Timothy to beware of him, right? Well, do you remember what happened to Paul when he was in Ephesus in your next reference in Acts 19? In verses 23 to 25, there arose no small stir about that way, the way of Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain to the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation, and said, sirs, by this craft we have our wealth. And Paul is going around saying that there be no gods which are made with hands. Well, let me ask you a question here. Is a coppersmith a like occupation to a silversmith? Shake your head up and down. Sure it is. And if you know the rest of the story in Acts 19, you know there was a man named Alexander there, wasn't there? Look with me at Acts 19, 28 to 34. When they had heard these things, they were full of wrath, and they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander beckoned with the hand and would have made his defense to the people. But when they knew he was a Jew, all with one voice, about the space of 2 hours, cried out, great is Diana of the Ephesians. All right, now we've got a coppersmith who lived in Ephesus, who was a Jew, a Jewish coppersmith, who it seems was one of the ones making idols for this false goddess Diana. And you're probably thinking, well, wait a minute. Jews weren't supposed to make idols. Well, I think Alexander probably found what he thought was a loophole in the law. Look at your next reference in Exodus 20, verses 4 and 5. The law said, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. Did you notice it didn't say you couldn't make gods for other people? You just can't make it unto thee. And did you notice it says you can't serve other idols? Serve idols. It doesn't say you can't sell them. And I know you would never bend the rules like that. But evidently he did. And I think he did it for money. And the reason the Jews put him forward there is because that mob was probably going to lynch the Apostle Paul for saying there's no such thing as gods that are made of silver, made with hands. So the Jews put Alexander forward to show that they didn't have any objection to idols. Look, one of our guys is in your union. He's over there making idols too, you know. So don't be killing us is the thinking behind that. Well, now that we know who this Alexander was, it's easy to understand why he withstood Paul's words. Because listen, if he was willing to sell out his faith in Judaism for money, he was probably willing to sell out Paul's words for money too after he learned the message the Apostle Paul was preaching. And if you're wondering how he did it, did you notice that Paul said in verse 15 that Alexander greatly withstood our words? That word ought to make you think of your next reference in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 8, where Paul says, as Jannes and Jambres, was that next word? Withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. And you know that's talking about the magicians of Pharaoh who resisted Moses by duplicating the miracles that he did, right? Moses made a snake, they would make a snake. No matter what miracle Moses did, they would duplicate it. Well, by this point in Paul's ministry, he was no longer working miracles. Look across the page at verse 20 in 2 Timothy 4, where it says, Erastus abode at Corinth sick. That's one of the verses that tells us that the gift of healing and all those miraculous gifts were gone by this time. They'd passed away. That means if Alexander was going to withstand Paul by duplicating what Paul was doing, he wasn't going to be working miracles. He was going to be preaching doctrines. Because that's what Paul was doing. Teaching false doctrines. And I think that makes Alexander one of the ones you read about in your next reference in Titus 1:10 and 11, where Paul says there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. They're not working miracles, they're talkers. They're vain talkers whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. Hey, folks, if he was willing to sell out Judaism by making idols, well, it's a whole lot cheaper to sell out Christianity. There's no overhead. You don't have to buy the copper to make the idols, right? By the way, when Paul says Alexander did me much evil when he withstood my words, that shows you the Apostle Paul took it personally when Alexander opposed the doctrines of grace, right? He did me much evil when he withstood the words that I was preaching. That reminded me of the, just to show you how old I am, the old song that Merle Haggard used to sing called, "When They're Running Down My Country, They're Walking on the Fighting Side of Me." Anybody remember Merle's song? Guitar player Dave Stewart remembers the Merle Haggard song. Well, listen, when Alexander was running down the doctrines of grace, he was walking on the fighting side of Paul. "He did me much evil when he withstood my words," he says. But here's the thing about that. Be sure to notice what Paul said that he was going to do about Alexander. He said he was going to let the Lord reward him according to his works, right? And he was going to let him do that at the judgment seat of Christ, just like the Lord said he would. Look at your next reference. In 1 Corinthians 3:14, "If any man's work abide which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward." Of course, that's talking about a reward for good work, and Alexander did some bad work. But listen, your next verse shows that bad work's going to be rewarded too. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." So, that means in praying the Lord reward him according to his work, Paul was just praying that God would do what he said he was going to do. And you know what? That is a really, really good way to pray. Pray that God will do what he said he would do. God's not insulted when you pray that he will do what he said he would do. In fact, it explains the very last verse that we'll read, and yeah, we'll get there, believe me, verse 22 in your Bible, when it says, "The Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. Grace be with you. Amen." At least once or twice a year at Brim Bible Society, somebody writes me to ask, "Well, how come Paul says the Lord be with you in here and in other places? Isn't he always with us?" Yes. That's an example of Paul praying that the Lord would do what he said he would do. He said he'd always be with us. There's nothing wrong. People, you know, grace believers, we're very particular, but sometimes we get a little too particular and they, "Oh, you can't say God be with you because God's always with you." Well, Paul said it. So if it's good enough for Paul, it's good enough for us, right? There you go. Now, maybe you're thinking, "Well, wait a minute, how do we know for sure Alexander is going to appear at the judgment seat of Christ?" Remember, it's only believers that appear at the judgment seat of Christ. Maybe Alexander's not saved. Well, if he's not saved, then God's going to reward him according to his works at the great white throne. Look at your next reference there in Revelation 20, verse 12. Speaking of the great white throne, John says, "I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God." "And the dead were judged," how? "According to their works." So it's either way, Alexander was going to get judged according to his works. But here's the thing, folks. If Alexander weren't saved, I don't think Paul would have been saying, "The Lord reward him according to his works." I don't think Paul ever relished the idea of anybody going to hell. If Alexander weren't saved, I think Paul would have said instead, "I pray that someday he gets saved before it's eternally too late." Don't you think that? And listen, I say that because that should be our attitude toward the lost as well. Whether unsaved people are opposing our doctrine or performing abortions or organizing gay pride parades or any of that stuff, I know some Christians who want to burn their abortion clinics and bomb their parades, but you can't expect people who don't accept the Lord to accept the things that the Lord says in his word. It just doesn't make any sense. It kind of reminds me of your next reference in Luke 9:53, when some people, it says, did not receive the Lord. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And folks, we're not here to destroy men's lives. We're here to represent the one who can save them. That's our mission. So let other people call fire down on unbelievers if they do ungodly things. You pray for them. You witness to them instead. 2 Timothy 4:16, the Apostle Paul says, "At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge." Now, when Paul talks about his first answer, that's his first court appearance. Just like in our courts, defendants have the opportunity to answer the charges that are levied against them. Look at one of the Roman officials said in Acts 26 and verse 16. He explained, he said, "It's not the manner of the Romans to deliver any man to die before that he which is accused have the accusers face to face and have license to answer for himself concerning the crime laid against him." In our courts, we also have the right, remember you were taught that in school, to face your accusers when you go to court. And that's because a lot of our laws are based on Roman laws. But now I want you to think about what Paul's saying here when he says that his first answer, his first court appearance, nobody stood with him. I want you to think about where it was he was in prison. He was in Rome. You know, where the Romans lived. The ones he wrote the epistle to. Friends, go home and read Romans chapter 16 this afternoon, and you'll see Paul says hello to 27 different people that were in the churches in Rome. And now, 6 years later, not one of those 27 people stood with him out when he's on trial for his life at his first answer. You know, we have a very warm and loving and vibrant assembly here, but the day may come when you have to stand alone for Pauline truth. And if that ever happens, I hope you won't be bitter about it. I hope you'll be like Paul and just pray about the rest of the brethren. I pray, God, that it might not be laid to their charge. That old saying, the best of men are only men at best, applies here. You know, did you notice the comparison there? Paul was eager for Alexander to be rewarded according to his works, right, at the judgment seat of Christ? Because he actually opposed the doctrines of grace. But Paul was a whole lot more understanding with these brethren who just didn't have the courage to stand with him. He says, "I pray that won't be laid to their charge at the judgment seat of Christ." And I think that we should be that way as well. Verse 17, Paul says, "Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion." Now, when Paul says the Lord stood with him and strengthened him, well, that's something the Lord always does for his people, right? Look at Psalm 37:39. "The salvation of the righteous is of the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble." God always strengthens his people. That's just who he is by nature. But under the law, God didn't just promise that he would strengthen his people. He also promised he would deliver them. As we see in the fuller version of Psalm 37:39 that I gave you in the next reference. It talks about the righteous and how the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in him. Now here's the thing though. You and I know Paul wasn't under the law. So we know the Lord didn't deliver him at his first answer just because he lived a righteous life. You see, God also promised his prophets that he would deliver them until they could deliver the message that he had given them to deliver. That's what you see in your next reference in Jeremiah 15, 20 and 21. Remember what he told Jeremiah? Jeremiah was a little squeamish about having to carry a message to the people of Israel. God told him, I will make thee unto this people a fenced, brazen wall, and they shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee. For I am with thee to save thee and to deliver thee, saith the Lord, and I will deliver thee out of the hand of the wicked. And that's what God always did for his prophets. So before Paul finished his course, he was invincible. He was going to be able to finish his course. We see that in your next reference. Earlier in Acts 18, 9 and 10, it said that, Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, Be not afraid, but speak. Hold not thy peace, for I am with thee. No man shall sit on thee to hurt thee. Then in Acts chapter 23, in verse 11, the Lord stood by him and said, Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness of me in Rome as well. And the reason God wouldn't let anything happen to Paul, according to verse 17 in your Bible now, was so that all the Gentiles might hear and that the preaching might be fully known. And he's talking about the preaching of Paul's message, the revelation of the mystery that was given to him. At his first answer, folks, not all the Gentiles had heard the preaching. So God made sure that he was acquitted and released. Paul had two imprisonments, and he went out and did some more preaching until, as it says, all the Gentiles heard, and the preaching was fully known. Now, when he says he was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, that could be how God saved him from the mouths of literal lions. I don't have to tell you that history tells us that Christians were often fed to the lions. And so that could be what he's saying. But it could also be a reference to the devil, because as you know in 1 Peter 5:8, it says, Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about, seeking whom he may devour. But, as you also know, in the dispensation of grace, the devil's not acting like a roaring lion, is he? So I don't think Paul would be referring to the devil here. In your next reference, you know, in 2 Corinthians 11:14, Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light today. And that's a whole lot different than a roaring lion. So when he says, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, I think he's talking about the king who had him in prison. Kings in the Bible were associated with lions. Look at Proverbs 19:12 and 22. The king's wrath is as the roaring of a lion. The fear of a king is as the roaring of a lion. Jeremiah 50:17, Israel is a scattered sheep. The lions have driven him away. Which lions? First, the king of Assyria, and last, this Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And finally, one more in Ezekiel 32:2, take up a lamentation for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and say to him, thou art like a young lion of the nations. So I think that's who Paul's talking about when he says he was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. But either way you look at it, he was delivered so he could finish his preaching and finish his epistles. Verse 18 in your Bible. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Now the problem with that verse, of course, is that shortly after he wrote it, they cut his head off. So you have to say, well, was he wrong when he said the Lord will deliver me from every evil work? Well, no, he was talking about being delivered eternally and being preserved unto the heavenly kingdom. Look at your next reference in Psalm 37:28. This is what the Lord always does for his saints. The Lord forsaketh not his saints. They are preserved forever. That means the evil works that Paul's talking about being delivered from there are the evil works the devil might be throwing his way to try and take away his salvation. And here's another thing. When he says he was going to be delivered from every evil work, that would include evil works that he himself might do. How many times have you heard people say, you know, you got to endure faithful to the end of your life without doing evil works or you're going to lose your salvation? Well, Paul says the Lord's going to deliver me from every evil work, even the ones I might do, and preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. So anytime someone tries to tell you that you can lose your salvation, just tell them to go blow that smoke somewhere else. Now the kingdom, once again, that kingdom is not talking about the kingdom of heaven on earth. That's Israel's hope. It's talking about the kingdom of heaven in heaven that you read about in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 and 51. Flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of heaven. So we have to be changed. And Paul says we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the rapture. We'll be changed and preserved unto God's heavenly kingdom. If you're glad about that, say amen.
Amen.
Verse 19. Paul closes the epistle by saying, salute Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Now, Prisca is like a pet name, a nickname for Priscilla, we believe, because Priscilla is always mentioned with the man we assume to be her husband, Aquila. And so it's kind of a nickname there. And you know how they say you should never ask a woman her age? I think that would apply especially to Priscilla because her name means ancient. Don't ask Priscilla how old she is. That would be a good idea. Onesiphorus, we're not going to go back and do his study, but listen, folks. Onesiphorus had died, and so when it says here there, salute Prisca and Aquila, and salute the household of Onesiphorus. He's trying to say, you know, don't forget those who are grieving the loss of loved ones, because Paul was sensitive to those folks. You know, at Brim Bible Society, I was never in the habit of hugging Vicki Sadler. But when she lost her husband, I asked Kevin, I said, is your mom a hugger? You know, I mean, and he said, yeah, you know, she needs to be hugged now that her husband is gone. And so one day I saw her hugging a visitor and I walked up, I said, what am I, chopped liver? Where's my hug? You know, and I gave her a hug, and from now she calls me chopped liver. So I don't know if that was a good thing to do or not, but my point to you is, Once again, these verses that Paul puts here at the end of the Bible, you say, why does he include this business of bring my coat, you know, and why would that be in the Bible? And we talked about that, and why would he say salute the household of Onesiphorus? It's to remind us of these little things that make up the work of the Lord, the idea of being sensitive to those who have lost loved ones. And if you want to be Pauline, you've got to do those things too. Verse 20, Erastus abode at Corinth. The Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. Now, Erastus was a big shot. He was a ruler in the government. Look at your last reference in Romans 16:23. Erastus was the chamberlain of the city. And he salutes you with Quartus, a brother. Now, Paul wrote Romans from Corinth. So we got to believe that Erastus was the chamberlain of the bustling city of Corinth. He's a big shot in Corinth. But then when it says in your last reference there that Erastus saluteth you and Quartus a brother, the word Quartus, that just means four, the number four. And the indication is he was probably a slave. Because in those days, they gave slaves numbers. It was easier than remembering a lot of names, you know, number four, number five. Plus, if you're going to mistreat your slaves, it's a whole lot easier to dehumanize them if you've just given them a number than if you've given them a name. The point is this, folks. In Romans 16:23, there's no doubt in my mind when Paul says Erastus greets you and Quartus, he's saying that sitting in the church in Corinth side by side is the chamberlain of the city and a slave. People who were one in Christ. People who couldn't have been more different socially, social stratus-wise, but who were one in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just like the body of saints that we have here. Just like the ones that Paul went on to mention in verse 21. Do thy diligence to come before winter. Eubulus greets thee, Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this seemingly less important passage of Scripture that Paul concludes his final epistle with. For we understand that it's the personal things that make the body of Christ a family, that make us, as the Apostle Paul said, that knits our hearts together in love. And so, Father, I pray that that might be the case for this assembly, and I pray it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.